You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we are reminded in song that there is something that happens when your spirit moves. Lord, and we pray today that we would see the destructive nature of sin. That we would hear the Spirit's call to a life of godliness and holiness. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move today. That your Spirit would accomplish what I cannot. We pray that it is the name of Jesus that is exalted today. We leave here seeing him more clearly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think there is something in the text here that is absolutely striking. And I wonder if you noticed it when we read it. I suspect that when I tell you what it is and you look at the text, you'll say, oh, yeah, I see where he's getting that. I also wonder if I told you what it is and you didn't see the text in front of us, that you would even believe me when I said it. It is that striking, I think. And the point, the striking thing in the text is that there is no absolute freedom for anyone. There is no person who is completely free. Verse 16, it's clear. You are a slave to the one you obey, either sin or obedience. No person is free to do what they want to do. There is no such thing as complete autonomy. Think about those who advocate for the right to abortion. One of the major grounds on which they argue is the freedom for a woman to choose what is best for herself. On the flip side, the argument continues. The argument that would say that abortion is not permissible comes up and against, in every case, the freedom of the woman to decide, the autonomy of her own body, the right to control what happens, and that trumps out every other argument that one may have. We see this line of thinking in the moral revolution that is taking place in the world in which we live. For a while, we still see it to some degree, but there's a hashtag, love wins. We saw it in conjunction with the Supreme Court decision over same-sex marriage. And the point that was trying to be made is that we or others cannot define what love may look like for somebody else. We're back to the argument that stems from freedom. Freedom to love who you want to love. Freedom to define what love looks like for you. Of course, this argument that comes from autonomy of the individual isn't something that has been just conjured up by abortion rights advocates or proponents of same-sex marriage to argue their position. The fact is, most of the world, and even most of those in the Christian world, believe that we are fundamentally, at our core, free. I think this is why the term free will is so dangerous and destructive. And that is because it implies that we are not, at our core, so tainted by sin that it affects everything that we do. Scriptures are clear about that. Romans 3 is clear. We are all under sin. Therefore, there is no one righteous, not one. Ephesians 2 declares that it is our nature to follow the lusts of our flesh and to gratify our sinful nature. The phrase free will leads us to think, at least in some respect, that we have something to do with our own salvation. And if the sinner the Bible describes can somehow muster within him or herself the goodness to embrace the grace and mercy of God, a decision like that doesn't even make sense when you read passages like we just read. The Bible declares the sinner to be unrighteous. How then do they make free, righteous choices to embrace the gospel? We could talk about this for the rest of the time, but for now I just want us to see something that it inherent within us, that there's something there that longs to be free. We want to know freedom. We saw this at the onset, at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, the promise is that you will be free when you eat that fruit. Satan was suggesting that God had them in bondage. God's plan was slavery. It was bondage. And they wanted freedom. They wanted autonomy. So at the onset here, when it comes to Romans 6, 15 through 22, we need to see this from the start. Because if we have trouble here, then the rest of the text will not make sense, I fear. The reason is that what we see here is the only way to know true freedom. We all long for it. We all want it. And this is the way that we find it. True freedom comes from being a slave. It's actually quite remarkable, and we're going to get there. But for now, let's just back up and look at the beginning of the text. Let's look at the question in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Actually, sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? The reason, I think, is that Paul has just asked in verse 1, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? So you see that Paul is facing or anticipating objections to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that he has been unpacking thus far. James Montgomery Boyce says that these objections were coming from two different sides. On one side, there was the Jewish traditionalists. And they were committed to the law of Moses. And their point was that if the law was rejected as the way to salvation, then all sort of sin and immorality were sure to follow. Of course, Paul showed that this was not the case. His point was that the law did and could not lead to righteousness. It was unable to produce righteousness in anyone. The only thing the law could do was to condemn. On the flip side, being delivered from the law in its condemnation through being united with Jesus, Paul says, then we are empowered to do what the law commands of us. The next objection, Boy says, comes from people that we call antinomians. Antinomians are these people who both reject the law as the way of salvation, that's right, but they also reject the law as an expression of right living. The logic for them is that since they are free from the law, they then can do anything they please. Which is a great misunderstanding of Christian freedom, and a point that we'll get to. But freedom in Christ cannot and does not mean that we are to wallow in sins for which Christ died. It cannot mean that. So look at that question. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Paul answers the same way he did back in the first verse. By no means, he says. The next question then should be on our lips. Why not? Why? If we're not under the law, we're not held in obligation to that, we're saved on what Christ has done, his merit, not ours, then why does it matter if we go on sinning? Let's follow Paul's thought. Five reasons he lists here. First, Christians must not go on sinning when they're under grace, not the law, because sin is slavery. And for the Christian, it would be foolish to be delivered from sin only to return to it, like a dog returning to his vomit. It's stupid. There's a glaring problem here, though. And that is that we don't often see sin in these terms. We don't see sin as slavery, but see it as liberation in a lot of cases. We see this in the examples that we talked about at the onset, the abortion rights arguments and also the arguments in the moral revolution. In these cases, sin is seen as freedom. This is how the devil, from the very beginning, sold sin to Adam and Eve. The devil sold sin to Adam and Eve as freedom. This is one of the greatest lies that the devil still tells. That sin is actually freedom. And that it's God's desire to keep us in bondage, to keep us wrapped up in this little room where we can't look out. Keep the shade shut, kids. Don't look out. I remember when I was young, I was a Christian, but I bought this hook, line, and sinker. I struggled with sin in my life for a long time because I was buying the lie that said it was freedom. God wanted to keep me back. He wanted to hold me in that little room where I couldn't see out, because outside the walls was freedom to do the things that I knew I wasn't supposed to do, to be around the people who were doing things knew I wasn't supposed to do. Oh, how I wish I would have understood. This lie of the devil for what it was. That sin is slavery. And I know that there are people probably in this room buying that same lie to one degree or another. That sin is actually freedom, but the text is so abundantly clear. See, sin is slavery. Second, follow his line of thinking. Christians don't continue to sin under grace because they recognize that sin leads to death. Sin is slavery, but it's a slavery, a bondage that ultimately leads to death. Over and over here we see this truth. Verse 16, verse 21, verse 23, when we go back to Genesis, God said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The devil countered, said, you will not surely die if you eat it. We're told that the woman then looked at the tree. She looked at the fruit.
She saw that the fruit of the tree
was good for eating. So she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. So the question is what happened? The answer? They died. There was an instant death that took place. There was a spiritual death. The fellowship that they had with God, that intimate relationship that they had with God was broken. They lied to him. They shifted blame on one another. Death entered the picture. And then ultimately their bodies died too. Sin is not harmless. That's part of the lie. We're told that it's just eating a piece of fruit. How is eating a piece of fruit wrong? You see how we justify sin? Look at it. It's a piece of fruit. It's ripe. It's good for eating. And we tell ourselves, this is just a harmless thing. It's a harmless thing that it's not going to bug anybody. It's just this or that little sin. It's my choice. But the fact is, we can't even trust our own judgment. Sin is often tempting. Sin is pleasing to the eye. But there's one thing for sure. Sin leads to death. Third, Christians are not to continue in sin because they have been set free from sin's slavery. If one is a true Christian, they're not under the law but under the grace of God. And what we mean by that is that it is by God's grace, by God acting in a way that we didn't deserve to free us from the enslavement of sin. God acting in a way that we didn't deserve to free us from the enslavement of sin. This is why Paul says in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we were in our sins, we were a slave to sin, we could do nothing about that situation, but yet by an act of grace, Jesus demonstrated his love for us by dying for us to free us from that bond of slavery. Look at verse 17 in our text. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin. B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, called the word redemption the most precious word in the Christian vocabulary. The reason he did this is because the word means to buy or to purchase from slavery. And this is what Jesus has done for us, if we truly belong to him. Just think about this. If we are a Christian, how could we and why would we ever return to a life of sin? This would be to say that even though Christ freed us from the bondage to sin, that we prefer the life of slavery to that. that we're willing to do the same things that cost Jesus' life, the same things that freed us from sin, we're willing to do those same things again. Fourth, Christians are under grace and not to sin because they have been made slaves to God. At this point, I think sometimes we cringe a little bit. And we ask, what is the gain to be freed from one master only to serve another? I think the point we are missing here is that being a slave to God is freedom. It isn't bondage. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Notice a couple things in this verse. First, God has set us free from sin. So there was bondage and enslavement to sin, and now there's freedom from that. Verse goes on to call those who have been freed slaves to God. So you see, the Christian is free and yet a slave. Someone might say, well, that doesn't make sense. I think we walk into that thinking that we know what it is to be free. We think freedom is complete autonomy, license to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Roger Nicole suggests that true freedom is the ability to fulfill one's destiny, to function in terms of one's ultimate goal. Freedom to do what God created you to do, and freedom to be the person that God created you to be. That's the idea. R.C. Sproul says the same thing this way. He says, freedom here is the freedom to pursue righteousness, a freedom that you didn't have before. James Montgomery Boyce says that freedom here simply means doing what is right. You couldn't do that before. Are we getting the picture? When we were in bondage to sin, enslaved by it, we couldn't do what was right. The pursuit of goodness and righteousness was impossible. To be free from that sin and that bondage brings freedom, a freedom that we've never had. And that is to do what we were created to do, to bring glory to God, to do what is right. James Boyce goes on and says it this way, the only real freedom you are ever going to know, either in this life or in the life to come, is the freedom of serving Jesus Christ. And this means a life of righteousness. Anything else is really slavery, regardless of what the world may promise you through its lies and false teaching. There's a fifth. Being a slave to God then leads to righteousness. So even though we've been freed from the law and under grace, and the end result of being enslaved to God is righteousness. Perhaps we should say it this way. True Christianity can never lead to a license to sin. This would not magnify God. A righteous life, a life dependent on God, a life that looks to Jesus in order to live rightly so that the world might see this and glorify God. This kind of life magnifies God, magnifies Jesus. We need to notice something else here before we are finished. What we have here is really the tale of two lives. Two lives that are diametrically opposed to one another. On one side, you have the life of the old self, which Paul has talked about, identifies with Adam, in union with Adam in death. And on the other side, you have the new life in Christ that identifies with Christ and life. There's union there. And really what this has been called is the doctrine of two ways. We see this doctrine here, the two slaveries, the slavery to sin that leads to destruction, and then being a slave of God that leads to a life of righteousness and life. So Paul has been speaking about slavery to make a point. And that is that we cannot serve two masters. We are either a slave of sin or a slave of God. We serve sin or we serve God. There is no in between. We see this here. But we also see it in other places. If you would, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you want to just see this. Matthew chapter 7, the last section really in the Sermon on the Mount. Find verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. Familiar text. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I think many times we read these verses and we miss the point. The point is, there are only two roads. There's not a middle road. There's two roads, and you must travel on one of them. There is a narrow road that few find that leads to life. There is a broad one that most people are on, and it leads to destruction. Psalm 1 is another example of a place where we clearly see the doctrine of two ways. The psalm contrasts two different people, the righteous and the wicked. There's no in between. That's why it's called the doctrine of two ways. At the end of the chapter, we see the destiny of the wicked is destruction, and the righteous are in the presence of God. Now, Romans 6 doesn't contrast righteous and wicked by talking about trees planted by streams yielding their fruit. He doesn't speak of the wicked as chaff who are blown away by the wind. He doesn't speak of two paths as clearly as the Sermon on the Mount, but he does speak of two paths just the same. The first path starts with slavery to sin. And each of us is born into this condition. And it makes sense that most people would find this path. The fact is, sin is our master. It strings us along. Sin takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. And it always costs more than it wants to pay. I think Ravi Zacharias said that. Sin is a cruel master. And in and of ourselves, we will never face the end. The wages of sin is death. No one lives a life of sin with the full knowledge of what awaits them. Either they fool themselves into thinking that hell isn't that bad, it's a giant party with people you haven't partied with for a long time, or whatever, but it certainly couldn't be the wrath of God poured out on sinners. Or we are fooled into thinking that slavery to sin is just really freedom. And I think it's interesting that the path that leads to destruction in the Sermon on the Mount is described as broad. On a broad road, there is apparent freedom. I was on a road once with wide shoulders, and there was a guy that was coming by, and he was speeding past people, and he was passing them on the shoulder. There was apparent freedom for him to do that. Something that could never have been done on a road with no shoulder. But what seems like freedom is actually leading to destruction. The second path starts the same. It starts with slavery, but not slavery to sin, slavery to God. This path is described as narrow in the sense that few find it, but it also is described as freedom, a path that leads to righteousness and holiness. Look at verse 19 in Romans 6 and see the contrast there. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Notice the words there. Impurity and lawlessness on one side, and then righteousness and sanctification on the other side. That the slave to sin practices lawlessness. They practice it. And this lawlessness, in turn, leads to more lawlessness and ultimately destruction. But on the other hand, the one who is God's practices righteousness because That is what his master desires of him. And it leads to our sanctification. It leads to our holiness. Our outward practice of godly living leads to inward godliness. Doing right things brings a person down the narrow pathway to spiritual growth. That's what the text says. Don't misunderstand this. We're not saying that in any way, shape, or form that righteous deeds earn favor with God. Our favor with God is achieved in Christ alone, through faith alone, by His grace alone. God is happy with us, and we are accepted by God, not based on our own merit in any way, shape, or form, past, present, or future. The grounds of our acceptance by God is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're saying here that the one who has laid hold of Christ, who has seen the beauty of the gospel, who has responded to it in faith, this person then has every reason not to continue in a life of sin. I've given them a lot of them over the past couple messages in Romans here. But not only do they have not a reason to not sin, but the other part is that there's a life of righteousness, and that comes by doing the will of their master. That's what it means. You are a slave to God. You do the will of your master. You obey him. And this path leads to holiness. Holiness only comes through obedience. And it's something you practice. You might know the name Larry Nassar. It's been in the news a lot lately. He was the U.S. gymnastics national team doctor. He was a physician at Michigan State University. He was accused of molesting over 250 young girls who were under his care. In July of 2017, he was sentenced to 60 years in prison on child pornography charges. And then on January 24th, of this year, he was sentenced to 40 to 175 years in prison after pleading guilty to sexually assaulting minors. What I want you to see is part of one of the victim's impact statements at sentencing. I want to show you this clip here, just in closing. This is a girl by the name of Rachel Den Hollander. She spoke for about 40 minutes. I won't show you it all. You can find the entire thing on YouTube. But just notice, this is the portion where she directs her statements right to Nassar. I want you to notice her language, how she talks, how sin is slavery, the gospel is freedom, how she contrasts his life and what he holds dear to her own, and specifically her marriage intimacy that she has in that. She paints his future as bleak, as one on a certain path to destruction, but she also offers hope of the gospel. I hope when you see this, that you too see the sweetness of the gospel as she points Nassar to it. But we all have to keep in mind that one day we will be sitting on a similar seat. This guy is the worst of the worst. But you and I deserve the same penalty. Because there is no one who is righteous. Not one. And that's what makes the gospel so sweet. Will you play that video? Please.
And Larry, I don't need to tell you what the cost of your abuse has been to me, because you got to read my journals, every one of them. Because those had to go into evidence to make this happen. But I want you to understand why I made this choice, knowing full well what it was going to cost to get here. I have very little hope of ever succeeding. I did it because it was right. No matter the cost, it was right. And the farthest I can run from what you have become is to daily choose what is right instead of what I want. You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. A man defined by his daily choices over and over again to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken and prayed for forgiveness, and so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this love. You spoke and prayed for forgiveness, but Mary, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a millstone to be thrown around your neck and be thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and his eternal terror is poured out on them like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness to God, which you need far more than forgiveness for you, though I extend it to you as well. Throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of unjust and just? A man does not call a lie crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? Mary, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. Their straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation, and I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. And this is why I pity you. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. When a person can harm another human being, especially a child, without true guilt, they have lost the ability to truly love. Larry, you have shut yourself off from every truly beautiful and good thing in this world that could have and should have brought you joy and fulfillment. And I pity you for it. You could have had everything you pretended to be. Every woman who stood up here truly loved you as an innocent child. Real, genuine love for you. And it did not satisfy. I have experienced the soul-satisfying joy of a marriage built on sacrificial love and safety and tenderness and care. I have experienced true intimacy in its deepest joys, and it is beautiful and sacred. And that is the joy you have cut yourself off from ever experiencing. And I pity you for it. I have been there for young gymnasts and helped them transform from awkward little girls to graceful, beautiful, confident athletes and taken joy in their success because I wanted what was best for them. And this is a joy you have cut yourself off from forever. Because your desire to help was nothing more than a facade for your desire to harm. I have lived the deep satisfaction of wrapping my small children up in my arms and making them feel safe and secure because I was safe. And this is a rich joy beyond what I can express. And you have cut yourself off from it because you were not safe. And I pity you for that. In losing the ability to call evil what it is, without mitigation, without minimization, you have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. You have fashioned for yourself a prison that is far, far worse than any I could ever put you in. And I pity you for that.
You see her calling where he is in life, enslavement to sin. And she says, I pity you because you could have known true freedom. To know the gospel is to know true freedom. To be a slave to God, to pursue righteousness as God desires from us. If you would, stand with me. Let's pray together and then we'll sing a closing song together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, that we're under grace. Lord, that it isn't anything in and of ourselves, because if it was, Lord, we would utterly fail. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, that our salvation rests in the goodness of Jesus and grace. But Lord, let us see that a life of grace means a life of freedom to pursue what is good and holy and what you desire of us. Lord, and I pray that as we leave this place, we pursue you with our whole heart. Lord, we pray that you would work that in our lives. And we pray these things.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.